Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name is Murray Shanks. I'm the pastor of Foster Baptist Church on the mid-north coast of New South Wales in Australia. Last week, as we were continuing our series through the letter from James, we spent time together thinking about what it means to submit to God. What does it mean to live in submission to God? And what might that lifestyle look like for us today? In a sense, we asked the question, what changes might I need to make to live that kind of lifestyle, a lifestyle of submission to God and to each other? And under this overarching command, submit yourselves then to God, James then gives us three sub-commands, which enable us to carry out the first. He says in verse 7, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I want you to hear the confidence in James's tone. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. One gets the immediate impression that James is drawing on years of personal experience here. Years of experience and relationship with people like Peter and John and Paul and Mark. James was a key leader in the Jerusalem church, and these men all knew each other well. I have no doubt that they shared their experiences as they prayed for each other in the midst of attack from the enemy. I also want you to hear the couplet, the two sides of the one coin, so to speak. Resist the devil, draw near to God. Draw near to God, resist the devil. Now, the Greek word anthistemi, which we translate as resist, is a military expression which means to stand against, as in hand-to-hand combat. It's not about firing missiles from afar. This term, resist, is referring to a fight that is up close and personal. This is a one-on-one duel that God allows to come upon us regularly throughout our Christian walk. Eventually, these attacks will stop forever, but Jesus, because, you know, he has won the victory on the cross. The devil will be completely removed and we will not have to deal with him ever again. This is not the case, though, for now. So get used to it and deal with it. This is what James is saying to us. From my experience, the attacks seem to come in waves. There will be a whole lot of attack and then it's as though God says, enough, they've had enough, back off. And then there will be a period of relief. Now, we really can't explore this whole issue of resisting the devil without spending some time in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. One gets the feeling that Paul, James, and Peter spent time discussing this very issue, spiritual warfare. We know from Paul's letter to the Galatians that when Paul went up to Jerusalem, he stayed with Peter for 15 days. I was going to say 10, but no, it was 15 days. We also know that during this time, he also spent time with James, the Lord's brother, who, he says, had also met the risen Christ. So clearly, they would have discussed these central issues around walking with the Lord and engaging in spiritual warfare. So in light of that, I think it's important that we too hear what Paul has to say about spiritual warfare and resisting the devil. This is an important passage that we all need to know well. We really need to return here often. In his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 6, he writes, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is not against people, okay? Our battle is against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We must be very clear on this. We, as followers of Jesus, are under attack by demonic forces. That is, spiritual realities that our culture laughs about. In the same way that they laugh at the notion of a first century carpenter named Jesus, not only rising from the dead, but that he's still alive today and is a person who we can know personally today as God. 2.5 billion people in our world today believe in the risen, living Christ. I'll say that again. It's good to hear this. It's estimated that there are currently 2.5 billion Christians in the world today. But billions of other people also think that it's illogical, utterly ridiculous to believe in Jesus, in angels and demons. For some people, even the very notion of evil is illogical. Just because a lot of people dismiss something as being nonsense doesn't necessarily mean that it is. Our battle is real. I would stake my life on it. It is up close and personal, and thankfully, God gives us his armor to deal with it. Paul continues in verse 13, he says, "Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand." The armor of God will allow you to stand firm, to resist the devil. Paul then gives us some images to help us see this spiritual armor. He imagines a belt, a breastplate, boots, a shield, a helmet, and a sword. He says, "Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." I want you to notice that there are 5 items for protection and defense and 1 sword for attack. There isn't a range of weapons. There's 1 weapon to use in this battle, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Let's have a look at the items provided for our protection. The first is a belt. A decent belt was essential when you had loose clothing and they wore in the first century. A belt held everything together, making sure you didn't trip up or catch a sword whilst trying to defend yourself. Paul refers to the belt of truth. As I've said to you many times before, truth really matters. Without truth, everything starts to fall apart. This is why we have contracts between people, because we know that the people need to be made to tell the truth and to do what they say that they will do. Truth really matters. Truth is vital when we come to dealing with our enemy. We need to know the truth about God. You need to know the truth about Satan. You need to know the truth about yourself. Jesus called our enemy the father of lies. Now, lying is his native tongue. He will lie to you so often that if you're not careful, you'll start to believe his lies. Jesus said this in John 8. He said, "He, the devil, has always hated the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, it's consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Jesus has known Satan from the very beginning. That's the truth about Satan, straight from the lips of Jesus. So what is the truth about you? And what are the lies being told about you? If you're a Christian, in truth, your original self is dead and buried, and your life is now in Christ, where nothing in all of creation can harm you. Jesus said, "I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." When the enemy whispers in your ear, you are nothing. He's lying. You're a child of God, loved beyond measure, a channel of God's love and grace into the world. That's the truth about you. When the enemy whispers in your ear, you have no friends. Remember this truth. Jesus says, "I have called you friend." That's the truth about you. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Son of God, the living Lord Jesus, is your friend. When the enemy whispers lies about your body, about how old and fat and ugly you are, remember this truth. Your body is a temple, a dwelling place of God. That's the truth about you. When the enemy whispers in your ear, "I'm going to get you in the end. Eventually, you're going to die, and then you're mine. Remember this truth. You are a member of God's own family, and the enemy cannot touch you. The Apostle John said, this is in 1 John 5, verse 18, he said, the one who was born of God keeps them safe. He's talking about Jesus. And the evil one cannot harm them. That's the truth about you when you are in Christ. So the truth matters, and it's a crucial part of the armor of God. Secondly, Paul speaks of a breastplate of righteousness, or a breastplate of justice. This is an interesting one. Well, once again, this relates closely with the belt of truth. A breastplate, if you think about it, protects our most vital organs. We might survive a deep wound to an arm or leg, but we may not survive a deep wound to our chest. The deepest part of a person's soul, their person, is their heart and will. That is the part of us that is totally ours, our heart and will. This is where the devil will often target his attacks, and he will, surprisingly, as the father of lies, do it by telling us the truth. Well, it was the truth about us. Just as the devil quoted scripture to Jesus when he was tempted in the wilderness, so he will do exactly the same thing to us. He will throw the memories of our past sins before us. He will remind us of the truth about us, the things we've done and said and thought. And this is why we need a breastplate of righteousness. What is a breastplate of righteousness? It is Christ himself. He is our righteousness. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul writes, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. The righteousness of Christ has been given to us. So regardless of what the enemy accuses us of, and it may well have been true, it is no longer true once we are in Christ. For we are covered, we are dressed in his righteousness. His righteousness is like a breastplate protecting our most vulnerable parts. We need to know this. This is part of the armor of God. So we stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place. Next, we make sure that we're wearing the right boots. James says that we need feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Our journey at the moment is a journey through difficult, rocky, and sometimes dangerous terrain. As Paul has made very clear to us, we're in a spiritual battle. When I think about this verse, I think about footwear and just how important it is to be shod in the right shoes. If I were to wear, say, high heels on a walk in the bush, I'd be slipping and tripping all over the place, feeling extremely vulnerable and, well, quite frankly, out of control. But if I were to wear these, you know, solid walking boots, I would feel safe and secure and very much more in control. Is Paul talking about what kind of shoes we should wear? No. He's talking about the peace that comes with the gospel message. The gospel means that we are now at peace with God. Our sins have been dealt with, the Holy Spirit living within us, helping and enabling us to live in peace. We have the grace of God pouring down on us, as we talked about last week, like sunshine and rain always finding its way to the humble in heart. We can rest secure in that truth. When we walk in that truth, we walk in peace, and we bring peace wherever we go. It's a great image that Paul gives us here. The question is, what shoes are you wearing? People who are always looking for a fight are people who are walking through life in high heels. They aren't secure. They're always on the edge of conflict. They're slipping and sliding through life on a rocky, precipitous path. People they live and work with are always walking on eggshells. If that's you, you need to get yourself some decent boots. In other words, spend time reflecting on what the gospel of peace means to you and all of your relationships. Now, personally, I find the best way to do this is to make a little bit of time every day to sit quietly looking at God, looking at me in love. Remembering that I love him because he first loved me. We simply must sit in the presence of God, experiencing his great love for us. Remembering all that he has done for us, is doing and will do for us in the future. Remembering that we are his hands and feet. Remembering that we are his ambassadors and that we are sent out with a message of love and grace and peace to a world full of conflict and turmoil, a world at war with itself. What shoes are you wearing? Are your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace? Paul then says this, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. What can we say about the shield of faith? Well, firstly, I think it's worth noting that Paul speaks about the flaming arrows of the evil one. Imagine wearing a shield in battle. More than likely, it would have been constructed from layers of wood. It had to be light enough to carry with one arm, but also strong enough to deflect sword blows, spears, and arrows. Now imagine the terror of having a flaming arrow land in your shield. It would have been dipped in tar so that now you have burning tar dripping from your shield that is attached to your arm. It would have been very difficult to extinguish those flaming arrows. The danger was that the fire would only spread as you waved around in battle. I mean, eventually you're going to have to discard it before your own robes catch fire. But what does Paul say about the shield of faith? He says it can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Once again, what are we really talking about here? Flaming arrows? No, not literal flaming arrows. So what form do these arrows typically take in our battle in the spiritual realm? Money, sex, and power. Or another way to describe these arrows might be doubt, sensuality, and materialism. And the root of each of these is fear, the need to feel good all the time, and security. Our enemy will fire arrows of fear and doubt about our future, about our security in God's goodness, and about his power to deliver on all his promises. The enemy fires these flaming arrows at us. We panic and throw down the shield of faith and wrongly believe that, say, money will alleviate our fears. At other times, our enemy will fire arrows centered around our feelings. You know, the mantra of our age is, if it feels right, do it. Our enemy knows this, and he will tell you all sorts of lies about your feelings. At other times, he will fire flaming arrows which center around our insecurities. He will tell you that you are powerless and defenseless. When this happens, what do? We don't panic. We simply grab hold of our shield of faith. The writer to the Hebrews said this about faith. In verse 1 of Hebrews 11, said, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. So homework for you. Read Hebrews 11 in bed tonight. The whole chapter is on faith. And this chapter will build your faith through the great story of God's family, our brothers and sisters in the Lord who've gone before us. Believe me, this is essential reading and you will be blessed. How do you build your faith? Well, I've spoken about this before. I've preached about this at length before. But number one, look at what God has made. Look at the world around about you. The very nature of the universe tells us that God is trustworthy. For example, do you lie in bed worrying about whether the sun will still be there in the morning? You don't worry about having enough air to breathe. Of course not. God takes care of all of that. Just look at the world around you and you'll see the faithfulness of God surrounding you. And this will build your faith. Number two, read the story of the Bible. It will build your faith. Hebrews 11, good starting point, gives us a great summary. Number three, trust him with little things and take notes. He will be faithful and it will build your faith. Paul finishes by saying, this is verse 17, he says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now I have here, this is my motorbike helmet. It's made by BMW and it's a really good helmet. Over the past 35 years, I've had a number of helmets, None of them come close to this one. Inside this helmet is quiet and peaceful. In the rain, it stays dry, and in the wind, it just kind of cuts through the air like a knife. And my eyes can stay open, which is really good at 110. Inside, I have speakers and a microphone set up. I should point out, by the way, that's 110 kilometres an hour. For those of you who live in the US, I would never drive at that speed. Anyway, inside I have speakers and a microphone set up. It connects to my phone via Bluetooth. If I phone you from in there, you'll think I'm sitting in the lounge on the lounge at home. You'll have no idea that I'm riding a motorcycle on the freeway. You know, a number of people have said this to me. I really like this helmet. Without a helmet, it's a very different story. I would never ride a motorbike without a helmet. Riding a motorcycle without a helmet is just madness. It's insanity. It's almost as crazy as living life without Jesus. Can you imagine being offered forgiveness, salvation, eternal security by God and saying, "No, thanks. I'll be right, mate. I love the wind in my hair, the freedom." Utter madness. Insanity. I mean, Paul simply says, put on the helmet of your salvation. Our salvation changes everything. And we need to walk in this security. So Paul has given us five pieces of spiritual armor which are defensive. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, boots that are fitted with the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, and the helmet of our salvation. Finally, he tells us to pick up an offensive weapon. I want you to notice that this is our only weapon. There aren't a whole range of weapons, just one. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I really love this little sword. Okay, my kids bought this for me one Father's Day many years ago. They all put in and they got it for me. I love it. Does anyone here recognise this famous sword? It's a sword from the world of literature. I don't think it's the real sword. I mean, I'm pretty sure it's just a replica, but maybe not. This is Sting. Eventually, after a long and convoluted history, Sting was owned by Bilbo and Frodo Baggins in The Lord of the Rings. In typical fashion, Tolkien made a significant link to Christian theology and the Bible by his creation of this mythical sword. What happens to Frodo's sword in the presence of evil? Does anyone know? It glows blue. It glows with an icy blue light. That's what he wrote in the text. It glows with an icy blue light. It alerts the wearer to the presence of evil before evil reveals itself. Friends, this is precisely what the Holy Spirit and the Word of God does in our lives. He lives within us, and we need to learn to hear his voice, for he will warn us, just like this mythical sword from Lord of the Rings, when the enemy is near. It may be different for you, for me, nothing glows blue. But I do often hear a clear voice in my head say something like, "Be careful," or "Just wait," or "Watch this guy," or "No, don't do that," or "No, don't say that." Years ago at a previous church we were at, I was standing in the foyer about half an hour before church started, and this guy walked in. I didn't know him and hadn't seen him before. I straight away got a feeling that things were not going to be as they seemed. There was a check in my spirit. I introduced myself and we started up a conversation. He immediately wanted me to go outside with him and he wanted to discuss something with me privately, he said. I agreed, so we walked out to the car park. He then told me about how he was sure he was demon-possessed and that he needed to be cleansed. He needed me to get people to pray around him and to drive this demon from him. The trouble was that while he was speaking, God kept telling me that he was lying. Now, you need to know that I've been in lots of situations over the years where I've had to deal with demons in people. That's not a problem, okay? I've been there. I've experienced that. The trouble was with this guy that God kept telling me that he was lying. He pretended that he hadn't been to church before, that he just walked in off the street, but he knew way too much for that to be the case. This guy had been around church for a long time. He simply knew way too much Christian jargon. He talked like a Christian, but he denied being a Christian. And he was up to something. The sword of the Spirit was glowing brightly within me that day. The Lord kept warning me, don't believe him. He rambled on, and his story got more and more contorted and questionable, and I just kept on answering him with scripture. I offered to pray for him, but I also said to him, mate, I don't sense any demonic presence on you at all. And I do think you're telling me a whole pack of lies. Understandably, he said he didn't want me to pray for him, and he stormed off in a huff. I walked back inside to the others in the foyer. Anyway, about 10 minutes later, when a whole lot more people had arrived, he came back in with a big wad of cash. I figured it was about $10,000. I'd worked in a bank years before, so I kind of knew what 10 grand in $100 bills looked like. In front of a whole lot of excited and impressed people, he tried to give me the money. Once again, I sensed the Holy Spirit saying to me, don't take anything from him. Much to the horror of a number of the people in the foyer, I said to him, no way in the world, mate, not here, take that money away from here. Now, many of you may think that my response to him that day was ungodly, unchristian, and wrong. You know, we had a police officer in our church who worked in the drug squad, and he eventually shed more light on what was happening that day. You see, after our rejection of his money, he went on to do the same thing at the local Salvation Army church. They took the money. For a couple of weeks without realizing it, they minded it for him. And then he demanded it back, and he threatened them with violence if they didn't return the money. He was a small-time drug-dealing criminal who'd grown up in the church, and his ridiculous plan was to keep his cash safe and secure with the biggest suckers he could think of, kind-hearted, naive Christians. I know it's a crazy story. Crazy, but true. Most of the time, when we use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, it will be less dramatic. Less dramatic, maybe, but no less important. This is why we need to know the Scriptures well, and this is why we need to learn to hear the Spirit of God living within us, for this is our only offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We're in a spiritual battle, whether we like it or not. James says to us in verse 7, he says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. What a wonderful promise. God is so keen for us to turn toward him that the slightest inclination is warmly welcomed. Don't believe me? Read the parable of the prodigal son found in Luke 15. The father runs to the missing son who is spotted far off and lavishes love and grace upon him. Turn to God and he will welcome you with open arms. Walk towards God and he will run to you. Finally, James admonishes us to watch how we live. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. When we willfully continue to sin, we give the enemy a foothold in our life. We don't want to do that. So we watch how we live. We avoid sin at all costs, and we seek to always live holy and righteous lives that bring glory to God. Let's pray together. Lord, we simply thank you for our spiritual armor. We don't always understand why you allow us to come under spiritual attack, but we do know without your protection, Satan would kill every last one of us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Help us to resist the devil, to stand firm, and to live lives that bring you glory and honor. Amen. May the Lord bless you today.